We return this morning to our sermon series in the book of Jude. But as we've done with the past several sermons in the book of Jude, we've used verse 11 of that little letter as more of a window into Old Testament passages, which become the focus of our attention. So please open your Bibles, first of all, to Jude, and we'll read the first 11 verses, and then we'll go to our primary text in the Old Testament this morning. The book of Jude comes right before the very last book of the Bible, which is the book of Revelation. And we'll read the first 11 verses of that portion of God's word. Jude, starting in verse 1. Hear now the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of the true and living God. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, loved by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now please turn in God's word to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 15. Jude mentions what will be, Lord willing, the focus of our attention for today, next week, and possibly beyond that, the rebellion of Korah. We look now in the book of Numbers to the situation which Moses records immediately before that rebellion. So, Numbers chapter 15. I'll begin our reading in verse 27. And we'll read a lengthy portion of God's word this morning in this section and read down to and including chapter 16, verse 35, to understand the whole situation. So, Numbers chapter 15, beginning in verse 27. Again, hear the word of the living God. And if a person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally, when he sins unintentionally before the Lord, to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among them. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have a tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregations, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show us who he is and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this: take censers, Korah, and all your company. Put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them? And that he has brought you near to himself and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you. And you are seeking the priesthood also? Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him?" And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey, to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Tomorrow you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord. 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer." So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." Then they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?" So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, 'Get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and all the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came and stood out at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens up its mouth and swallows them up all, and all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households, and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth should swallow us up also." And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. We'll end our reading of God's word there this morning. Let's pray now and ask for his blessing on both the preaching of that word and our hearing of it. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we praise you for your word and for every word of it. We thank you for your Holy Spirit's authoring it and preserving it for us down through the centuries and even the millennia. We thank you, O God, for those words which are easy to hear as well as the words which are hard, for we need them all. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would so powerfully work among us this day, that you would conform us to the character of Christ, that you would reveal and expel the idols from our hearts, and that we would turn in utter self-denial to worship the true and living Christ who has redeemed us. Please, Lord, accomplish that in our midst by your power, by your word, by your spirit. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Christians, do you love and serve God for who he is in and of himself? Or do you love God merely because of what he has done for you and continues to do? To put it another way, are you the kind of child whose love for your father extends only so far as you can feel his benefits toward you, and that he is, on your terms, good? And good to you and to others. Now, these are questions that are perhaps more difficult to answer than they may seem. Because, of course, when we think about whether we love God as he is in and of himself, or whether we love him merely for what he has done for us, we cannot think of God apart from what he has in fact done for us in Jesus Christ. His being our Savior is a demonstration of who he is, of promise made in eternity and fulfilled in history. Promises to love and bless and keep and save his people through faith in Jesus Christ. Promises whose benefits we daily feel and will feel the fullness of them right on into eternity. And so we cannot think of God apart from the blessings which he has poured out upon us. As one theologian put it, we cannot now think of Christ apart from his church, now that he has come in history and done the work to provide our eternal salvation. And so the question is difficult on that level, and it is also difficult to answer, because though we are fully redeemed, even this day, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, there yet remains stubborn sin. Sin which has been conquered and yet which in our day-to-day lives must be put down by the power of the Spirit. And so our holy affection for God is mingled with that sin. And so love for God Himself is so often mingled with a love for ourselves. It's like a stubborn vine seeking to suffocate a growing and thriving plant. Our love of self wraps around our love of God. And as we feed that love of self, we fail to see how big that vine becomes and how it chokes out, as it were, our understanding of the new life that God has given us. Well, this morning, we've read already incidents in the history of God's people, which some people consider to be infamous. Incidents which in their minds show why people should not deny themselves to love and serve the true and living God. And incidents which may leave God's people scratching their heads and perhaps hurting in their hearts. Think of what we've read. Think of what God displays of His character. We have scenes of seeming brutality meted out at God's command through God's chosen servant, Moses. Now we see at work in these words everything which sinful, autonomy-seeking people despise. We see God's choice of one man out of a whole nation, and indeed an army of people, to be His special servant. We see God's choice of one man and only one man to have fellowship with Him, which is closer than anyone else in the camp, even His own brother and sister, Moses' own brother and sister. We have what autonomous man, and remember, as we've considered in the sermon series in the book of Jude, autonomy simply meaning we want to run our own lives and no one will tell us any differently. We have in this passage what autonomous man would refer to as favoritism. Moses has a peerless position among the Israelites, and that fact stirred up deep resentment in the heart of Korah and others. We also have a scene which seems both brutal and even bizarre. The scene we'll focus on this morning. A man is executed, stoned, rock after rock pummeling him, hurtled by the hands of his countrymen until his body couldn't take it anymore, and he died. A death ordered by God through Moses. The man's offense? Picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. The whole scene, on the surface perhaps, and especially if that vine of self-love is wrapping itself around our hearts, the whole scene smacks of cruelty, a divine severity carried out with human hands, resulting in a humiliating, painful death for everyone to see. But matters only escalate from there. As we'll consider next week, Lord willing, Korah and the other leaders of the rebellion against Moses are punished for their crimes, dropped alive into the pit along with their families, even, as the text emphasizes, the little children among them. And all the while, in this sad saga of Korah and everything that leads up to it and his rebellion, it seems that God was eager to dole out even more punishment. Do you remember, as we read, how Moses and Aaron fell on their face before God and pleaded with Him not to destroy the entire camp? It seems that God was restrained only by Moses and Aaron, the mercy of mere people. And so again, seeing it with that vine of self-love wrapped around our hearts, we have what seems to be favoritism, humiliating death for a seeming trifle of a crime, a God whose hot anger seems ready to spark into an inferno were it not for the merciful hearts of mere humans, the death of families, little children, who could not have endorsed willingly the actions of the particular men, whose frustration at what was happening in the camp perhaps seems to us entirely reasonable. Brothers and sisters, it is precisely at these points in God's heart-searching word that we find the true condition of our hearts before Him. How do you react, brothers and sisters, when God powerfully and obviously asserts His holiness? When He powerfully and providentially asserts in your life, or perhaps more painfully in the lives of others, His absolute sovereign prerogative over all of life. And when God gives us eyes to see what actually is the case here, what seems to be favoritism and cruelty and oppression, when God gives us eyes to see what is actually here, we see the severity of sin. We see God's sovereign grace. We see the glory of freedom in Jesus Christ. And more to the point this morning, we get a glorious glimpse into the person, work, and indeed the consuming passion of our Savior Himself. And so this morning we'll examine this incident of the stick gathering on the Sabbath, as people pejoratively refer to it. And again, Moses places this account immediately before his account of Korah's rebellion, suggesting that it helped fuel the fire of that rage. The Lord had been powerfully asserting His prerogative as Lord among the people. And naturally, when wolves in sheep's clothing are cornered by the shepherd of the sheep, they bare their teeth. Look again, please, to Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 through 36. God's word says this. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones. And he died. Now again, friends, this scene may seem strange, and perhaps even to you, silly, were it not for the outcome. And yet this scene, which seems so strange, illustrates a very familiar situation to each and every one of us. A situation familiar and similar, not perhaps in terms of outward circumstances, but without a doubt similar to the posture of heart that we have before God. Now notice again verse 30. Of Numbers chapter 15. "But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from his people." Now, in the Hebrew language, that word, which is translated in the New King James as presumptuous, it is literally the expression is a lifted hand or a high hand. He who does something with a high hand. A phrase perhaps not familiar to us, but we might think of it as shaking your fist in someone's face. In this case, the someone being God. Now listen to what God had already commanded the people from Exodus chapter 35. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. Now, even if we still cringe a bit at the circumstances, warning was given clearly. And again, friends, let's consider the familiarity of our hearts with this situation. Parents, you know what it's like to tell your child not to do something. To, for instance, play with a certain toy. Now, there may be nothing wrong in and of itself with playing with that particular toy. But for some reason, which you do not need to explain to your child, you forbid it. But the child does it anyway. In fact, it seems that the very command itself drew out that disobedience. He perhaps was perfectly happy playing with something and everything else, but he so deeply resented and rejected your authority in his heart that he put aside all of those other toys and went for only that one in particular, and perhaps did it right in front of you so you could see it. Now, adults, all of us, we know we do the same things as well. And when that happens, we are given a window into, for sake of example, what is stirring in the heart of that child. And what is stirring there and coming to a boil is quite simply and horribly raw, recalcitrant rebellion. Autonomy, as we referred to it in the sermon series. It is defiance for the sake of defiance. It is defiance for the sake of proclaiming one's own authority, one's own refusal to be ruled. It is, as the Bible describes it, high-handed sin. And that's what's happening here with the stick gatherer. Now remember, brothers and sisters, what was, and indeed, in our day, though on a different day, what is the Sabbath? Now, back in 2009, we had 3 sermons on the Sabbath, really long ones, even by typical standards. Because not only is keeping the Sabbath a forgotten concept among Christians, it is despised. We lament all the time, I wish I had more time to just focus on the Lord, and the Lord gives us an entire day, and we despise Him for it and get resentful. Well, it is no mere coincidence that when we resent having to take a whole day to focus explicitly and exclusively on Christ, that we are so weak in our worship and witness for Him. That vine of self-love, the stranglehold it has on our hearts, is seen so clearly in light of our response to the 4th commandment, as it was in the life of this man. The Sabbath is a picture of heavenly rest. Now think of that. How can sinners who deserve hell have heavenly rest? There's nothing we can do. There's no work we can perform to earn that rest, no matter how many proverbial sticks we gather for ourselves. But we have that rest if you're trusting in Christ. In and because of Christ and His work. And so we who bear His name, we who love and serve Him, are commanded on the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day, to set our hearts all the more fixedly upon the fact that we cannot do any work, that Jesus Christ has done it all, and so that we may increasingly experience this side of eternity, that peace, that rest, that wholeness that define heaven and permeate it. And so what this man did was no simple mistake. It was an act of high-handed defiance, so deep in its significance that it included insulting the living Christ who would come to save His people from their high-handed defiance, from all their sin. Now you might immediately object and you might say, but there's no way that guy could have known all that. Well, perhaps not. But he did know the command. And he knew the warning. And that should have been enough. It's the same for us, brothers and sisters. We confront something in God's Word, or someone confronts us with God's Word, and it doesn't sit well with us. Or rather, that Word confronts us and corners us as to the sin in our lives, and we don't want to sit at all. Now, we know what we need to do. We know that we are Christians. We know that we are bondservants of Jesus Christ. We know that God has set authorities in place over us. We know He's given us the brotherhood to come alongside us in our sanctification. We know we need to listen. We know we need to really consider it. We know we need to deal with that sin. But we think in our hearts, just like we sometimes hear from our children, I don't want to. Now, what our children wear on their sleeves, as it were, is what we adults still have in our hearts. We're just better at masking it. We may not stamp our feet and fold our arms and scowl and pout outwardly, but inwardly, when we buck against God's commands and the authorities in the church that He has placed over our lives for good, we are sulking in our souls. Children, we adults have sin in our hearts too. And you know that. And we adults have authorities over us whom we must obey. We are responsible to submit to God's word every bit as much as we tell you you are responsible to do. And so as much as we pray for you, children, those of you young people who understand what I am saying and have professed your faith in Jesus Christ, pray for us and your fellow children that all of us and each of us would submit to the Lord, especially when in our sin, we just don't want to. Parents, is it not enough to tell our children because I said so? Well, why do we think and act any differently when it comes to our being children of God? Parents, it is rather hypocritical to teach our children to submit to our authority, even when they don't like it or fully understand a particular command or share our particular view of it, when we refuse to do the same thing with the Lord. It's rather hypocritical for us to want our children to love and to obey us in the midst of giving them commands that they don't like or they don't understand, when we presume to have moral authority over God, to pick and to choose what commands we want to keep, and to resent Him deeply in our hearts for telling us to do something we just flat don't want to do. And we come up with excuses. Next week, Lord willing, we'll examine the sanctified excuse, or at least he thought it that way, that Korah makes to rebel. But sometimes in our practical daily lives, we hide behind this excuse. When someone comes to us with the Word of God, when we're convicted by the Word of God, well, I just don't think God is really like that. I don't think God is really like what I hear preached. I just don't think He's really like what other Christians are telling me when they talk to me lovingly about my sin. That's just their opinion about God. I know better. And thus, brothers and sisters, the absolute and sometimes desperate need for passages like this. They sober us out of our self-righteousness. And they keep us from fashioning God according to our image. God's word will cross our wills, and we make of Him an idol when we refuse to let it be so. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, referring to this whole saga of Israel in the wilderness, Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. Again, brothers and sisters, to help identify those idols in our hearts, God gives us these examples. He gives us these sometimes painful portions of his word, which reminds us of his absolute right to exert his holiness and his sovereign prerogative in our lives. How do you handle these portions of God's word? How do you handle the seemingly unfair but straight from Scripture principles that come against your plans? Of course, this is not the only such passage. We could think of Uzzah and the ark as he is struck down for reaching out to touch it while it stumbled and almost fell in the mud. We can think of God's consuming Aaron's sons at the altar upon which they offered strange fire, that which God had not authorized as a means of worshiping him. Now, what about in the New Testament era? God's striking down Ananias and his wife Sapphira for lying about money they had kept back from giving to the church. It's Old Testament, it's New Testament. God is constant. Again, why are we so offended at those passages? Well, we think it's an overreaction on God's part. We think that he should not take those sins so seriously. Brothers and sisters, God takes his holiness profoundly and infinitely seriously. If we say that our sin is not that bad, what we're really saying is that God is not that holy. And that Jesus Christ's death was not that necessary. God takes his holiness so seriously that he gave the life of his sinless son to satisfy those holy standards. To be satisfied that the sin of his people, of all who would ever come to him in faith, whom he had set aside for himself, would actually be atoned for in a way which even his infinitely righteous standards would be satisfied. Now think for a moment, brothers and sisters, of what may be the compassion you have in your heart for the Sabbath breaker here in our passage. And yes, by all means, we should have heavy hearts. By all righteous means, we should have heavy hearts for those who defy God. But not heavy with the weight of a sinful sympathy. One which is based on the idea that we are more loving and righteous and compassionate than the God who metes out that judgment which we consider unjust. Again, that self-righteousness is that vine, that weed, wrapping itself around the godly attitude of love that Jesus commands us to have toward our enemies. It is not a lawless love. It is not a love which accuses God of injustice when he judges those who reject him. And so again, think of what compassion you may initially feel for this high-handed sinner and what weed may be wrapped around it. He is executed, stoned, rock after rock pummeling him, as we've already said. His offense was picking up sticks on the Sabbath, a high-handed rebellion against God and the redemption he provides his people. But now, think not of that sinner. Think of your Savior. He is executed, crucified in public sight, nails driven into his hands and feet, deserted by his disciples, put to death by his own creation, his own people, with regard to family lineage and the other nations surrounding him. This man's offense? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Not one legitimate charge could be or was brought against him. With regard to the Sabbath day, he is Lord of the Sabbath, its most zealous defender, keeping God's law flawlessly and from the heart, delighting in the Sabbath as God calls his people to do. That whole scene at Calvary smacks of injustice, a divine severity carried out with human hands, resulting in an undeserved death. But where is our heartbreak at that scene? At the fact that it is our sin which was being punished, not his, for he had none of it. But he took all of it for us, all of our sin, people of God. Why? Because God the Father is uncaring and unjust? No, precisely the opposite. Listen to Paul in Romans 3. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a substitute by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And here, brothers and sisters, is precisely where the true nature of our offense at God's acts of judgment is revealed. In the light of the person and work of Jesus Christ, we see clearly that sinful vine of self-righteousness wrapping around an otherwise godly awe at such judgments. Brothers and sisters, think of it. If the punishment of sinners truly offends us, how much more should the punishment of one who is sinless? But strangely, we don't seem so offended by that act. Why? Because we benefit from it. So long as God demonstrates his holiness in ways which we feel benefit us, we're okay with it. But everything else, which by definition pales in comparison to what Jesus did and endured, the fact that he willingly did it, and the fact that it was the Father's love for the world which sent him to do it. We're relatively familiar with those things, and so often not all that uncomfortable. We take it with ease. We think it makes sense because, well, we deserve that redemption. We think we deserve redemption from our sin, not retribution for it. And so when we see righteous retribution in action, we sometimes cringe. Not because we think, there but for the grace of God go I. That's what I deserve. But so often, again, when that sinful weed has its way around our heart, we cringe because we think that person didn't deserve it. We think of God as a tyrant, one who expects too much of us, whose commands are unnecessary and burdensome. Well, such a view is unworthy of the one who defines himself as love. And remember, brothers and sisters, again, love, true love, is never lawless. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. So, brothers and sisters, to react harshly against God's assertion of His holiness is to react harshly against the person and work of Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus Christ, whose every breath, thought, and movement was dedicated to fulfilling His Father's will and demonstrating His Father's glory, to the point where He says to one of His disciples, "If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father." Think of those and all of those other self-attesting words of Jesus in the Gospels. "I come to do not My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. I and the Father are one. I say only the things that He has told Me to say." Now think of Jesus' preaching on the Sermon on the Mount as to the severity of sin, as to what sin actually deserves. The Lord says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." And recall Jesus on more than one occasion storming into the temple in a holy fury, overturning tables and expelling from the temple those who were preventing God's people, particularly the Gentile God-fearers, from worshiping Him, and who were cheating them monetarily in the process. Jesus referred to that place as His Father's house, and He claimed in those moments the divine right to regulate what happens in the Father's house. Brothers and sisters, our Savior burned with a consuming zeal for the glory of God through the worship of God. Zeal for God's house consumed Him, as it's written in Psalm 69. Now, brothers and sisters, consider this. You are that house. Paul writes, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" You are the house of God for which the Savior's passion burns, for which His passion for holiness burns. Now look at verses 39 through 41 of Numbers 15. "And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all My commandments, and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, to be your God. I am the Lord your God." And Jesus says throughout the Gospels, "I am." These people at this time were so young in their faith and so stubborn in their sin. And as we'll see in more detail, Lord willing, next week, they needed powerful reminders of who they were as God's people, or more properly, of whose they were as God's people. And people of God, we need those reminders as well. You are a holy people who could not earn your salvation, but you have it. You are called not because you were holy, but you are called to be holy. And one day the Savior will present you as holy and blameless, the fullness of His work applied to you. on the day he returns. Now consider the goodness of God in pressing upon his people's hearts that fact. As you would with children, pictures, object lessons, so we have the tassels as a constant visual reminder. God is holy. You are his people. He is the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. We don't need the visual aids anymore. We don't need the temple. We have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in unprecedented fullness among us and within us. But the declaration has not changed. Remember who you are. You are God's holy people. And if you are truly redeemed by Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit will not let you forget that fact. God will bring into your life hard providences, trials, to purge from you the idols, the vines which get in your way of seeing God as he is and seeing yourself in light of what he's done. The Holy Spirit will keep putting that fact in front of you through his word, which is why when we're caught up in our sin, we don't want to hear it. And we're constantly running elsewhere. Thus we have the letter of Jude as one example of that reminder. Jude writes in verse 5, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Matthew Henry in his commentary writes, as we come to a close on that verse, "Preaching is not designed," quote, "preaching is not designed to teach us something new in every sermon, but to put us in remembrance, to call to mind things forgotten. Though you knew these things, yet you still need to know them better." Remember what Jude's letter is. It is a call to truly holy war against those who would assault the peace of the church of Jesus Christ. Against those against whom our Savior's anger burns as the shepherd cares lovingly, protectively, fiercely for his sheep. And yes, oftentimes with the rod of discipline exercised in love to restore us to a right vision of God for who he is and who we are as his people. And remember, brothers and sisters, remember, God is holy and righteously so. Let's pray.